Good morning, congregation. On behalf of the consistory, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to all visitors who are worshiping with us today, as well as any who are following along online. We pray that we may have a blessed worship service together. We have a few announcements from the council. The congregation is reminded that the offerings today will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both locally and abroad. After hearing the congregation by means of the election, brothers Aaron Van Dyke and Garrett Dam have been appointed to the office of elder and deacon, respectively. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the installation of office bearers will take place on June the 17th, 2018. The congregation is notified that there will be a congregational meeting on Tuesday, June the 19th at 8 p.m. Today we welcome Reverend William Den Hollander, pastor of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, to lead our worship services.
Good morning. If you're able, please rise for worship. God calls us to worship this morning with words from Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Congregation, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive God's greeting, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing in response to God's greeting, Psalm 113, stanzas 1 and 2. God's law, as we do every Sunday morning, I want to frame God's law with words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God teaches us from the same mountain, Mount Sinai, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me, that is Moses, to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Moses teaches us here, God teaches us, that the law is a law of grateful living, a law that teaches us a life of abundance in God's care. So hear God's law this morning as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest, as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And the Apostle Paul gave us this summary of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We realize that we do not keep God's law perfectly. We come here to hear the gospel of grace revealed to us in Christ Jesus. As we sing together our response to the law, we will make a confession that we do fall. We will come to God with a plea for grace and find refuge also in his strength. Psalm 28, stanza 1 and 4, in response to God's law. come before God in prayer. Almighty, eternal God, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are the only true God. There is none like you. You alone are worthy of praise. Lord, you are our rock. You are our shield. You are our salvation. Lord, we confess already this morning that your steadfast love endures forever. We are here, Lord, because you've called us to worship you, because you've called us out of our daily lives, out of our daily routines, to spend a day resting in the work that you have done in Jesus Christ, to spend a day also in your presence in a special way here together. You've given us the opportunity to worship, and we're grateful for that, because worship recalibrates our hearts. It retunes our hearts to sing your praise. It directs our attention again to you, the creator of all things and the redeemer of those you call your own. Father, we confess that we are far from what we ought to be. We raise our hands before you this morning and we beg you for grace. We recognize that we have fallen far short of obedience to the law which we heard just now. We haven't loved you with our whole heart, soul, and mind. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. Father, daily we transgress your laws. And yet, Lord, you've called us here together to be in your presence. You've called us together here to sing praises to your name. You've welcomed us unto your holy mountain. Father, we can come here only because of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for reminding us of that already this morning, that you are our salvation, that you are our strength, our shield, that those who trust in you, you will never forsake. Father, we pray as we gather here together, strengthen us by your word. Fill us with your spirit. As we open your word together, we pray that you will guide our hearts, that you will open our hearts, that you will transform our hearts. Father, we are completely dependent upon your spirit to work faith, to strengthen faith. We pray that as we gather here together, that you would open our hearts to the gospel message, that we might continually be amazed, that you would rescue sinners, that you would love enemies, that you would bring those who turn their backs on you, that you would bring us to be your own, to even call you our children, your children. Father, we pray, accept our praises this morning, accept our prayers, and allow this place to be a place where the Spirit, your Spirit, is poured out in abundance among us. We pray these things not because we are worthy, we pray them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The last time I was here, I began a series on the book of Nehemiah. Hopefully you can recall at least some of that. In any case, we will refresh our memories by reading together the first chapter of Nehemiah this morning, and we will continue on afterwards with the reading of chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 1, you can find that on page 734 of your pew Bibles. You may recall Nehemiah takes place after the exile, after the return from exile, when the city of Jerusalem remained very much in ruins. Nehemiah takes place off in far off Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of God. Let's sing in response to God's word, Psalm 33, stanza 3 and 4. Nehemiah chapter 2, the first 8 verses. Nehemiah chapter 2, page 735. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside me, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So far, the word of God. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing together in response. Hymn 52, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time I was here and we spoke about Nehemiah chapter 1, I mentioned that Nehemiah is very much a book about church building. Not so much about physical church buildings, but about the building of God's church. It's about the building of God's church in Nehemiah's day, but it very much speaks to the building of God's church, of Christ's church today. And I wonder this morning, do you think much about the church? I imagine you do, here in Cloverdale. Do you wonder how we as church in the Western world will survive in a culture that is increasingly post-Christian? Do you wonder if we will continue to grow internally, externally? Do you wonder about whether or not we can reach out into the communities in which we live, whether we can share the gospel in such a way that those who are not Christian come and join us in seeing Christ as the only way, truth, and life? Can we bring the gospel to the world? Can we build the church? I think about these things. And sometimes fear of the future can paralyze us. Sometimes uncertainty can make us lose hope. Sometimes circumstances can cause desperation. Sometimes the sheer responsibility simply of the tasks that are before us as Church of Christ can overwhelm us. I want to encourage you this morning with the words of Nehemiah in chapter 2. By reminding you of the truth that Nehemiah presents in our text this morning, that is this, that God is in control of his church. That while we may labor in the church, and we have to labor in the church, and we have to reach out with the gospel message, that God is in control. That God has his good hand on the church. That he's doing his church building work in us, through us, sometimes in spite of us. Before I get to our passage, I want to share with you briefly a story that illustrated for me or underlined for me the reality of this truth this past summer. This past summer, a retired couple who used to be members in Langley was traveling through BC, the interior. It so happened that as they were traveling along on a Saturday, their RV broke down just outside of Kelowna. There were no mechanics available on that Saturday to fix their RV and have them go on, and so they parked their RV at the home of the tow truck driver. The next day being Sunday, they decided to watch the live stream services from Langley in their trailer, and on a whim, you could say, they decided to invite the tow truck driver and his wife to join them for the service, and they did. So they had their service there in Langley. On Monday, the RV was fixed, and they went on their way, no doubt thinking that this was the last that they had heard of this tow truck driver and his wife, but it wasn't. The next week, Sunday, they were back in their home congregation, and after the service, they received a call from the wife of the tow truck driver. She had tuned in again to the live stream services. She was committing herself to turning her life around. She wanted to go back to church. In the meantime, she had been attending church. She continues to tune into the live stream services. Life has been transformed in many ways. What do we do with that? We say coincidences. We call it serendipity. We tend to sometimes, I think, don't we? We look at details in our lives that stand out and we simply dismiss it as coincidence. But we can't do that. How about God's providence? How about God's sovereignty? How about God taking care of every little detail in such a way that the inconvenience of an RV breakdown in the interior of southern BC was God's given means to draw a lost sheep back into the fold? How about God keeping his good hand on the church, directing all events for his purposes? You see, it's God's continued commitment to his church that we see in Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning. And so I want to summarize the message this morning with this theme: the good hand of our God is on his church, taking my cue from that last verse there, verse 8. The good hand of our God is on his church, and we'll see that there is a God-given opportunity, a God-given request, and a God-given success. God's hand makes its first appearance, you could say, in this narrative, immediately before our text, which we read together as well, in this verse, this last verse of chapter 1, where we hear, I was the cupbearer to the king. This is our first real introduction to who this Nehemiah character actually is, and it's something of an aha moment, I think. We're presented with this man, Nehemiah, who's way off in Susa, who gets this message about far off Jerusalem, and we're left wondering, why in the world are we being told this story of this man who sits down and cries for days and prays for days? What's Nehemiah possibly going to do with Jerusalem when he finds himself in Susa? Well, he's cupbearer to the king. If you're familiar at all with biblical stories, perhaps your reaction is like mine, which is this: God's done it again. It is again God has found or placed the right person in the right place at the right time. Because it's not the first time that God has done this. If you're familiar with biblical history, perhaps you remember that story of Joseph. Right, of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, of finding himself in the household of Potiphar, then finding himself imprisoned, finding himself eventually lifted up and becoming the second in command. Why? So that he could rescue the promised people from Canaan. So that he could be the one to put things in place so that God's people did not die of starvation. Or how about another instance? How about Queen Esther? You remember the story of Queen Esther? How there was this quest to find a queen for King Ahasuerus. And of all the women who are brought to the palace, of the thousands of women who are brought to the palace, it was Queen Esther who happened to strike the eye of King Ahasuerus. Why? So that God could save his people from certain disaster at the hands of Haman. Or how about Ruth and Boaz? It's important that Ruth meets Boaz because they're going to be the great-great-great-great-grandparents of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. But the way that Scripture puts their first meeting is one of my favorite lines in Scripture. This is the way it goes. Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She just happened to come. And in our text this morning, you could say, Nehemiah presents us with this reality. I just happened to be the cupbearer to the king. And it's the first clue that God's got his hand in this already. That this isn't the first moment, in fact, in which God's hand makes its appearance, but that God's hand's been there all along, superintending events, orchestrating events, sovereignly dictating all things for the benefit of his people. You see, the cupbearer had prime access to the king. Not only that, the cupbearer had to be trustworthy as well, so he had the ear of the king as well. The cupbearer was the one who was responsible for bringing the king his wine daily. And the cupbearer had to be trustworthy because that wine could be poisoned. And so the cupbearer was required to come into the presence of the king, take a ladle of some of the wine, pour it into his left hand, drink from that wine to ensure that if it was poisoned, it was the cupbearer who would take the fall rather than the king. So the cupbearer had to be trustworthy. The cupbearer had to have opportunity. So Nehemiah's position was perfectly suited, you could say, to have him in the right place at the right time. But at the same time, you might wonder, why not second in command? Why not a man like Daniel? Why not a man like Joseph? And so we're left continuing to wonder, how is God going to direct events in the course of this narrative? How is God going to direct events in history to make sure that he cares for his people? How is this man, this cupbearer who's indispensable to the king, going to receive a sabbatical so that he can go off to Jerusalem and help his people? We've got to look for God's hand. I think that's the first thing that Nehemiah teaches us in our text this morning, to look for God's hand. Not just in the pages of Scripture where we see God sovereignly directing events, but in our own lives. It teaches us to consider that our own lives are so directed by the care of our Heavenly Father that, as Jesus would teach us, not a hair falls from our heads without him knowing it. And the reality is that not only does he know it, but he has also planned it in advance for our benefit. So Nehemiah teaches us to look for God's hand in our lives. But that's not the only thing. It's one thing to know that God's good hand is on your life. It's another thing to live like it. How do you live like it? knowing that God's good hand has to be on you and that it is on you, how do you live like it? How do you live out your trust that God is truly in control of the smallest details of your life? Well, the answer is what we talked about last time. It's prayer. Because we recognize our dependence on God, because we recognize that God's hand is in the very details of our lives, we pray. Because we recognize that God's good hand has to be on us, we pray. I want you to think at this point about what the opening verse of chapter 2 Jesus teaches us about chapter 1, about all the praying of chapter 1. In verse 2, we're told it takes place in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And if you flip back to verse 1 of chapter 1, we hear he started praying in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. That's an interval of some 100 days. Something like 100 days. You see, that prayer that we just read together in chapter 1, it's not a single prayer. Nehemiah says actually in his prayer, I'm praying day and night. It's representative of all of the praying that Nehemiah has been doing for 100 days. For over 3 months, Nehemiah has been praying. For over 3 months, Nehemiah has been coming to the throne of God with this message, with this request. Verse 11 in the previous verse, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant. Give your servant success today in the presence of this man. For 100 days, Nehemiah comes before God in prayer and asks him, Lord, give me success today as I come into the presence of King Artaxerxes so that I might receive the desired permission. And each time again, Nehemiah comes in prayer, God says the same thing. God says, not yet. The time isn't now. Not today. You could hardly blame him if he gave up after a while. Definitely after a week of praying the same prayer over and over and over again. A month, two months. Surely at a certain point, Nehemiah throw up his hands and say, well, I guess it's not God's will. But each day again, he comes to God with the same request. Lord, let this be the day. Monday, Lord, let this be the day. Tuesday, Lord, is this the day? Wednesday, Lord, today. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, for 3 months, Nehemiah comes to God with the same request, Lord, let this be the day. And each time again, God's answer to him is, not yet, until our text, until we get to chapter 2, we hear a different answer. Nearly 4 months later, the answer changes, Lord, let this be the day. Give me success today in the presence of the king. And God says, yes, today. Today's the day. I don't know why that day was the day, but God knew why that was the day. God answers prayer. God answers prayer in his time, in his perfect time. Be encouraged by this. Be encouraged by this answer to Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 2. Don't tire of prayer. Don't give up on prayer. Don't throw up your hands and say, it simply doesn't work. God answers prayer. Sometimes his answer is not yet. Sometimes his answer is not yet for a really long time. Sometimes he even says, not ever. But then he says, my grace is sufficient for you. That was his answer to the Apostle Paul, who begged him to have that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, to have that thorn in the flesh removed. And God said, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That was an answer. God always hears, and God always answers our prayers. His timing is always right. The results are always right. So pray and don't lose heart. That was Jesus' message in a parable, a lesser known parable. You may recall it, the parable of the persistent widow. He tells this story where there was this widow in a town, and there was a judge who was unrighteous. He hated God and he hated his neighbor. But this widow, she needed justice, and so she came to the door of that judge day after day after day, and she would knock on that door day after day. And every time again, the judge said, no, go away, I'm not giving you the justice you deserve. Until finally she wore him down with her persistence. And finally he opened that door, and the widow got the justice she deserved. And Jesus says this Will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I will tell you, he will give them justice speedily. God says, I am not an unjust judge. I am not an unrighteous judge. And so if this unrighteous judge could be worn down with the persistence of the widow, how much more will I, your father, not hear your prayers? For Nehemiah, it takes 100 days, but when the day comes, it has God's hand written all over it, because it's not what we might expect. We might expect, given that Nehemiah is this man who has such a strong faith, who's so intense in his prayer, we might call him a prayer warrior in today's language. He's prayed for months, and we might expect that. Surely Nehemiah's going to stand up now and be the big hero of faith. It turns out Nehemiah has nothing to do with it. The opportunity just falls into his lap, you could say, as it so often does when we recognize God's good hand on us. He's been fasting and praying for months. He's been worrying. He's been crying. He's been completely distraught over this situation in far-off Jerusalem, and it shows on his face. You know for yourself, I'm sure. You spend days of sleepless nights, or you spend days of weeping. It's going to mess with your physical appearance. And so Nehemiah's got bags under his eyes, his mouth is turned down at the corners, and he simply just doesn't like it. And this is what God uses. That's exactly what God uses, this look on his face, because it's not about Nehemiah. This book has the title Nehemiah, and I'm saying his name very often, but this isn't about Nehemiah, it's about God. It's not about some hero of faith stepping up to the plate and doing what needs to be done to save God's people. It's about God working through weak people. It's about God taking control and directing circumstances to do his will. Nehemiah's persistence in prayer, you could say, pays off directly in this instance. If he hadn't been praying so persistently, if he hadn't been so emotionally and spiritually invested in these prayers, well, his face would have been perfectly normal, and the king wouldn't have noticed. But now on the day that God has chosen, Nehemiah comes into the presence of the king with his Merlot or his Cabernet Sauvignon or whatever it was that he brought in there. And God lays the opportunity right in front of Nehemiah and says, here, this is it. Today's the day. Do what needs to be done. The king notices Nehemiah's appearance, verse 2. He says, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Bingo. The king's noticed the reason for Nehemiah. He's diagnosed the problem perfectly. The king, in a sense, you could say, has seen into the heart of Nehemiah. But now what? I wonder what's going to happen now. It's not over yet. We're not out of the woods. And that much is clear from Nehemiah's reaction. Nehemiah says here, I was very much afraid. And actually, I don't think that translation is strong enough. In the Hebrew, it's much stronger. It's more like, I was deathly afraid. He's not in the clear. The king's question isn't necessarily an innocent one. Kings tend not to like to have miserable people in their presence. Nehemiah's not just worried that the king's going to deny his request. He's in fear of his life. The king has the ability and the power to say, get this miserable cupbearer to my side. I do not want miserable cupbearers bringing me my wine. Cut off his head. And so Nehemiah comes and the king asks this not so innocent question, and Nehemiah is deathly afraid. And isn't that encouraging? Isn't that encouraging to see that the man through whom God is going to work is a man who's deathly afraid? This isn't a superhero. Nehemiah's faith, and he has strong faith, think of his prayers. Nehemiah's faith doesn't make him untouchable or invincible. He's weak. He's like you. He's like me. Isn't that the shape of the gospel? God doesn't choose the powerful, the gifted. He doesn't choose the ones who are so dedicated. He chooses the weak. Time and time again, read through Scripture. Think of Scripture. Time and time again, God chooses the weak. He chooses the despised. He chooses the outcasts. He chooses the ones whose knees are knocking together. God doesn't call you to be a church builder. to be involved in the building of the church because you are indispensable to his work. He tells you because you're weak. And because his power is made perfect in weakness. You see, it's when we're weak, it's when we recognize our weakness, because we are all weak. But it's when we recognize our weakness that we truly depend on God's good hand, that we're truly driven to prayer. It's when we're weak that we learn to rest in the power of Christ in us, and not in our own powers, not in our own talents and gifts and abilities. It's when we recognize that we're weak that we start to draw on the abiding strength of Jesus Christ, of which there is no limit. And isn't that the message of the cross too? Christ's path to glory was not that he came in some kind of superhero form to rescue this world from sin. He came as a baby. He walked the road of suffering. He bore our infirmities and weaknesses. Remember his prayer in the garden, sweating drops of blood? Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Remember his anguished cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the call for us to bear our cross, to walk the road of Jesus, is a call to recognize that we are weak and to find strength in him. And to recognize that the road of glory is a road through suffering, a road through weakness. Weakness to strength, that's the shape of the gospel. That's what we see here this morning as well. And so if your task, whatever that is, in God's kingdom fills you with fear or uncertainty or worry, you are not alone. Allow your weakness to drive you to your knees. Allow your weakness to drive you to the cross and to find in the strength of Christ everything you need. Pray. See God's good hand in and through you. God is able to use the weakest vessel, the most fragile clay pot to showcase his greater glory. Nehemiah has the floor. He's afraid, but he works up the courage. God gives him the courage to come to the king with his request. Notice when he gives the king his request, or he identifies why it is that he's sad, he's kind of vague. The king hasn't shown that he's favorable to Nehemiah at this point, and so he remains vague. He says, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He doesn't say, well, I'm worried about Jerusalem. Why not? Well, he's deathly afraid. You know, Jerusalem doesn't have a terribly great reputation. Actually, it was known to be a city of troublemakers and rebels. And so Nehemiah, shaking in his boots, lays out this information kind of vaguely, testing the waters to see if the king is going to be favorable to him. And there comes the moment of truth. The big question, this is the moment Nehemiah has been waiting months for, praying months for. The question comes from the king in verse 4, what is it you want? Lay out your request. Nehemiah is still deathly afraid. Things can still go very wrong. He's probably sweating like crazy and shaking like a leaf. He wants to go to Jerusalem, a city of troublemakers, to help rebuild the city walls. Well, here's his chance. But before he answers, did you notice? Before he answers, we're told this, then I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that verse, or that part of that verse. It's so brief, but it's so much there to encourage us and to instruct us. Standing there in front of the most powerful man in the universe at the time, Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. But it's not a prayer like he's been praying for months. He doesn't have time to sit down and pray that length of that prayer that's in chapter 1. This is an arrow prayer. It's a prayer that's just fired off to God's throne in the moment. He's not going to keep the king waiting. He doesn't have time to kneel down. He doesn't have time to fold his hands. He doesn't have time to close his eyes even. We don't know what he prayed. Probably something as simple as help. It's more than enough. It's more than enough. Because this prayer is tied up completely with all those prayers that Nehemiah has been praying for months. This arrow prayer is the fruit of a life that's been saturated, that's been marinated in prayer. I want you to be encouraged by this brief verse on multiple levels. Pray to the God of heaven. First of all, this: when you regularly commune with God in prayer, when it is your regular practice to be in God's presence in prayer, you'll find that in your moments of greatest need, your heart will naturally cry out to God. As you will be constantly living, as they say, coram Deo, before the face of God, where your heart is constantly in tune with His, where your conversation, in a sense, never stops. That's what Paul means when he says, pray unceasingly. Because you know He's right there. He's everywhere present. So I want to encourage you again to pray persistently. Pray so persistently that these cries of your heart in the moments of greatest need simply come up naturally. And secondly, this: be encouraged that God is always listening to your prayers. God is always listening to the cries of your heart. He hears you pray when you bow your head and you fold your hands. But He hears the cries of your heart too. He hears the cries of your heart in your most desperate moments. God is in tune with the cries of your heart. He's always there. He's always listening. Maybe you've heard the Johnny Cash song, "I Talk to Jesus Every Day." Love the truth that it speaks. I talk to Jesus every day, and He's interested in every word I say. No secretary ever tells me He's been called away. I talk to Jesus every day. No secretary ever, He is not out of reach. He is never out of reach. So pray. He's listening. You don't always need to bow your head, fold your hands. Though if your parents tell you to do that at the table, you should probably listen. Just direct the cries of your heart to God's throne of grace and be assured that He is listening and that He will and He does answer. Nehemiah prays. No doubt escapes the attention of the king entirely. He has no idea that as Nehemiah is standing here in his presence, that Nehemiah is actually in conversation with the God of heaven and earth. He lays out his request. He says, if it pleases the king and if I've found favor, let him send me to the king in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Months of prayer, one quick arrow prayer, and now it's all out in the open. What's going to happen? It pleased the king, verse 6. He asks a brief question to clarify, and it says, it pleased the king. Actually, it says there in the Hebrew, it says, it was good to the king. There's a word play going on in here. You have to picture Nehemiah winking at you at this moment. Because Nehemiah is saying, it seemed good to the king. But actually, we all know it doesn't really matter what the king thinks is good. What ultimately matters is that God thought it was good for Nehemiah to go and help his people. It pleased the king, I guess, but only because it pleased God. Now, I want you to understand the power of Nehemiah's prayers. Because the king grants his request, and this is no ordinary matter. Because it turns out, in from the book of Ezra, we know that this same king, Artaxerxes, had earlier made a decree that nobody should rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because it was a city of troublemakers. And now, on the spur of the moment, maybe because his wife is sitting there and he wants to impress her with his generosity, but in the spur of the moment, the king says, go, you have my blessing. Because Nehemiah prayed. And because the good hand of God was on Nehemiah. Nehemiah makes it very clear what he's going to do with his time. He's going to go there, rebuild the walls, rebuild the gates. He's going to make Jerusalem secure again. In fact, he even has the audacity in this request from verse 7 and 8. He has the audacity to say, can I also have some supplies? Can I have some timber? Can I have some stones? And so the walls of Jerusalem are going to be built with the timber, the lumber from the king's own forests. This pagan king living off in Susa. I want this to impact you like it should. Think of this incredible turn of events. And listen to the closing words of our text. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. This is the truth, in a nutshell, of Nehemiah, the book, the gracious hand of God. In fact, a better order of the Hebrew would be this: the hand of my God was good for me, or gracious for me. The hand of God is always for our benefit. The hand of God is always for the benefit of his children. God has an eye and a heart for his people. Here he's busy rebuilding the church, paving the way for the Messiah. But what's true in the Old Testament church is even more gloriously true in the New Testament church, because Christ is now on his throne, ruling all things. All authorities in heaven and on earth have been given to him. Everything is under his feet, and he's governing all things for the benefit of his church. Also the church here in Cloverdale. King Jesus rules for your good. Your God has his good hand on you here as well. In fact, the hand of God is always good for you. So thank God when you can see it. And trust him when you can't. Amen. Let's rise, if you're able, sing together hymn 52, 1, 2, and 5. A song, a hymn of praise to the God of the church. Prayer this morning, we remember, in addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin, our young brother Jacob Bradenhoff. who has cancer in his leg and will be undergoing invasive investigation this week. He's the son of Raymond and Tracy in Yarrow and related to members in this congregation. We'll bring him and his loved ones before God's throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are sovereign. All things are under your control. In your gracious providence, you direct leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years. But you are the God who upholds this world. You give us life and breath. In you we live and move and have our being. You are almighty. You are all-powerful. You are all, everywhere present. You are all-knowing. You are all these things, Lord, and that makes you worthy of our praise and adoration. But you are also so much more, because you have become our Father through your Son, Jesus Christ. You have adopted us to be your children and heirs. And so we recognize that your sovereignty is for our benefit, that you direct all things in this world for the sake of your children, that you are ruling all things for the benefit of your church. Father, we thank you for holding this reality before our eyes this morning. We thank you for reminding us that your hand is always good and gracious. Father, so often we don't see it. So often we don't understand. There's much in this life which causes us to question your goodness, your grace towards us, because we don't have perfect vision. We do not have perfect faith. We fail to trust. Father, we pray, work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit a deeper sense of dependence upon you, a deeper conviction also of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Hold before our eyes, Lord, the reality of the cross, where you demonstrated beyond a doubt that you are for us, that nothing can separate us from your love. Father, we pray especially for those we're going through difficult circumstances right now. We pray for the family of Jacob Bradenhoff and for Jacob himself. We pray for comfort and encouragement in the face of difficult news, difficult diagnoses. We pray for strength on the road ahead, strength to deal with the testing, strength to deal with the results of the tests as well. Father, give them what they need to place these things into your fatherly hand. Father, we pray for others as well in our broader church community who have special need of your care and attention. We pray for Reverend Wieske, Reverend Ken Wieske, the missionary in Brazil, as he battles with cancer himself. We pray your blessing over him and his family, his loved ones, as they seek treatment options. We pray for your blessing over those treatments. We know that our medical technology, the skill of the doctors, that these things too are subject to your control. And so, Lord, we pray to you, we plead with you that you would grant healing where healing is needed. Father, we pray also at this time for Reverend Lauder and his family. We pray that you would continue to walk with them also and the special difficulties that you've placed on their path. We pray that also in their circumstances they might lean on you, that they might find strength in Christ Jesus, even in the face of their own weaknesses and their own pains and sufferings. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with any others in this congregation here as well who have particular sorrows or burdens to bear. We pray for those who are suffering silently as well, who have griefs that they have not shared with anyone else. We pray that you would also comfort them and walk beside them. We thank you that we have Jesus Christ, who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, who knows what it is to be tempted, who knows what it is to suffer, who knows what it is to be truly human. Father, we pray, walk with us. Father, we're also here together as congregation with joys. We're thankful for your blessing over particular individuals in this past week or this coming week. We pray with thankfulness for the 63rd wedding anniversary of Case and Rosalie Beesbrook. We pray your continued blessing over them with health and strength, joy also in each other. We thank you, especially in this society in which we live, that marriage in this way in Christ can be a testimony to the power of the Spirit in transforming hearts and lives. We pray with thankfulness also for the 46th wedding anniversary of Henry and Audrey Vandenhoven, and for Case's 85th birthday as well. Lord, all these things are good gifts from your hand, and we recognize your faithfulness in these things too. We pray that you will continue to be with each and every one of the members here, that you provide for their needs, that you bless this church community as well, that you continue to bind them together in love, that you give them the opportunity also to be a light in this community, a city on a hill, that the gospel may continue to go out as well, that more may come to know that there is hope only in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. You now have the opportunity to show your thankfulness in the giving of gifts. As mentioned earlier, the gifts being for the needy. And then we will sing in closing, Standing If You're Able, hymn 35, stanza 1 and 4. receive God's blessing and go your way in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.